enjoy a good book. Barbara Kingsolver, for example, is one of my favorites. These character-driven fiction novels, for me, are a welcome escape on some days. And I am in awe of these writers who are so incredibly gifted when it comes to putting words together, language that sets the imagination to soaring. It was just last year that my mother, who shares with me a love for reading, she gave me Sue Monk Kidd's latest novel. It's called The Invention of Wings. Have any of you read The Invention of Wings? Well, I picked it up. I picked up that book last fall, several months ago, and I got to about page 12 before I had to put it down. And those of you that have read it probably know why. The book takes place in antebellum South Carolina, and it centers on the lives of two different young girls. One girl is Sarah. She is born into this wealthy slave-owning family. The other girl is named Hetty, but she's affectionately nicknamed Handful. She's the slave girl that is given to Sarah upon the celebration of Sarah's 10th birthday. Let's just say the author leaves nothing to the imagination when it comes to detailing the cruelty and abuse that slaves endured. Certainly more vivid than anything I had been taught in American history class. And I couldn't stomach any more, and I put the book down. Now you might wonder if I picked it back up, and you'll have to stay tuned. I will say that it is a tremendous honor to be here today with you. I give thanks for you, the people of University UMC, and your witness to peace and justice in this world. It's a joy to be in this beautiful space, but I am a bit distracted because I keep thinking of that being a swimming pool. And that would be really cool. It's good to not just be in worship, but to be invited on the celebration of this, your UMW Sunday. I'm honored because I believe that a great number of United Methodist women are responsible for who I am today, at least the best parts of me. I have childhood memories of the women gathering in the fellowship hall of my home church in Ingleside, Texas, to prepare Thanksgiving meals for the hungry in our community. Women in churches that I've served who gather to pray without ceasing for the church and for the greater world. And on this Sunday, as we gather, are not our hearts broken for the people of Nepal? We pray that our United Methodist connection, that our witness will bring healing and help and hope. I remember as a teenager, I would visit my grandmother who lived here in Austin. She lived out her United Methodist Women membership at Hyde Park United Methodist Church. I'd visit her as a teenager, and I would always find her copy of the Response magazine on the coffee table in the den. Inevitably, during these week-long visits, inevitably at some point she'd look up and she'd say, "Well, I have to be off. The gathering of women is taking place at the church. The women are gathering." Little did I know then what holy mischief-making can occur when the women gather. I wonder who is a United Methodist woman. As a witness, may we say, I am a United Methodist woman. I know there's a great presence here in this church. More than I know, you have made an impact on my life, on the life of others, indeed, the whole world. A bit of nostalgia for me this morning. The necklace that I put on today was given to me by a dear saint in my home church when I was first experiencing my call to ministry. And the dates of 1881 to 1981 are chronicled here, and it makes me wonder about the decades and decades of women through the ages in our Episcopal area who have worked for justice and peace in this community and throughout the world. We know that the women gather still today to make a difference. Them, these women, coupled with the Holy Spirit, moving among them, stirring things up, there's no telling what can happen. For me, when I think of the women gathering, the disciples coming together, and the Spirit moving among them, makes me think of Pentecost, a feast day that we will celebrate in just about a month in the life of the church. You know about the account of that feast day in the book of Acts. There in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we are reminded that the Holy Spirit is on the move. That Holy Spirit poured out upon the believers, and the church is born. The Spirit works through the disciples still today to turn the church inside out and the world upside down. That's what I want to talk to you about today. The disciples of the past and you today turning the church inside out and the world upside down. We'll take a closer look at the scripture passage that was read today. We hear about the first healing act of the disciples. This is a momentous scripture reading, the very first healing act, the first miracle that the disciples ever performed after Jesus' ascension. It's two prominent disciples, Peter and John, and they're on their way to the temple for afternoon prayer. As they walk along their way, they encounter a man at the entrance of the temple, just outside the sanctuary door. And the storyteller gives us much detail about this man, lame since birth, carried in daily, placed at the temple gate, asking for alms. We know that this specific location is called Solomon's Porch, and we find other references to it in the Gospels because Jesus was known to preach and teach from that exact spot. It was also common for beggars to situate themselves there at the entrance of the temple. After all, the pious ones coming for daily prayer might be among those most likely to give the beggar a handout. While expecting a coin or two, the disciples tell the beggar that they have no money. Instead, they offer him Jesus. I'm always struck in this story at the attention given, the detailed attention given to eye contact. Obviously, the disciples noticed the man, but even more, we are told in the scriptures that the disciples looked at the beggar intently. Now, I don't know about you, but on any given day of the week, it's hard enough for me to maintain good eye contact with those I know, much less people I don't know or those I assume to be in need. Take, for example, when it comes to people along the side of the road standing at a stop sign asking for a handout. I find it much easier to just roll down the window, hand them a bag of granola bars and bottled water. That's much easier to do than actually look them in the eye and smile. Eye contact. Peter and John, they tell this beggar, "Look at us." And in response, he fixes his attention, his gaze, upon the disciples. That eye contact is simple but powerful language, a communication to say, you matter and I care. This man lame since birth, and thus an outsider to the temple community, he is restored to health, made whole. And in response, he enters the temple. In fact, the writers go on to say that he leaped in praise of God. Now, I believe that these ancient words, these stories from of old, challenge our behavior today. Because what good would it do, I wonder, if we also could turn our churches inside out? For those of us gathered here on the inside, feeling a sense of belonging and community, for us to notice and pay attention and look intently upon those who are outside, sometimes just a few yards away outside our sanctuary door. It was years ago that I was serving a church, and I would hear people in the church tell me, "Oh, Pastor Teresa, we just wish we had more youth in the church." Now, I know you've never heard that anywhere, right? They would say, "Oh, we just wish we had more youth." Now, here's the irony. On any given day of the week, you could find at least half a dozen teenagers, usually more, in the parking lot of the church. Sometimes they were skateboarding, sometimes they were just hanging out, but the youth, they were there all along. What might happen when we turn our churches inside out? There are so many people on the outside perhaps for a host of reasons, for them to have a sense of belonging and acceptance. I believe that this is what those Holy Spirit breathed upon disciples were able to do. By offering Jesus, they restored a lame beggar to temple worship. A place of worship was turned inside out. And as we continue to read in the Bible, those disciples went on to turn the world upside down. It was back when I was in middle school, as a young teenager, that the geography teacher in our school, I remember one day, passed out a map of the world. Now, on this particular handout that our teacher passed out, the world was oriented in a way that we weren't accustomed to seeing. From our point of view, the handout appeared to be upside down, and we were shocked at how small the United States of America looked, how large Africa looked. In this map, South America was quote-unquote on top of us, and it just looked odd, unsettled us, even disturbed us. But this is the work of our Savior, isn't it? That holy mischief, stirring things up, turning the world upside down. In keeping company with questionable members of society, Jesus was turning the world upside down. In miracles that proved there truly is enough for everyone. In teaching that the last will be first. You know, even as he was nurtured in his mother's womb, his own mom, Mary, was proclaiming the wonders of a God who sends away the rich empty-handed and exalts the humble. The earliest Jesus followers kept up the work. If you fast forward to chapter 17 of the book of Acts, you will find there a story about someone dragging the disciples into the town square, and they say, these are the people that have been turning the world upside down. Who do you know that can be accused of turning the world upside down? No doubt some of the women around here. And I consider Dorothy Day of the Catholic Worker Movement. Her energies were forever given in the direction of the marginalized and the poor. One of my favorite quotes of Dorothy Day's is this. She said, "My strength returns to me with my cup of coffee and a reading of the Psalms." I've always thought that she would have made a really good United Methodist woman. There are so many wonderful reasons you already know to be a United Methodist woman. You work for justice, for the children, for mothers. For sure, United Methodist women can be accused, rightly so, of turning the world upside down. I consider the strong history of the United Methodist women in our own Episcopal area, indeed in this specific city, as many of you have gathered together at the state capitol for the annual legislative event. And now, in this annual conference, as we've been unified and named a new name, our own district is now called the Capitol District. The Capitol District, and it reminds me of how much more might our passions be stirred that we might speak truth to the political powers of our state and country. Where are United Methodist women? They are everywhere. In between services, I was downstairs looking at the United Methodist Women bulletin board, and it said, "United Methodist women, we are from everywhere to everywhere." They're all over. They are in marches and in protests, at legislative events and teaching issues to others, selling coffee for missions. You can find them everywhere. Just last summer, I saw a few of them on the news. People from this area who got on buses and drove to Washington, D.C. to join other people throughout the country for a day of advocacy and civil disobedience on behalf of those fleeing violence in their home countries. Indeed, so much more work do we have to do on behalf of immigrant children. So on this day, as we celebrate UMW Sunday, I give thanks. I give thanks to all of the women, to all who are helping to turn the world upside down so that it can be right. Many followers of Jesus serve and give in such a way that the old world order is called into question. In fact, it was just a few weeks ago that I was sitting at my computer and I was thinking about this phrase of turning the world upside down, and I decided to just Google it. And I typed in turning the world upside down, and one of the first searches that came across my mind was a woman by the name of Angelina Grimke. She came up because she was known for saying, "We abolitionist women are turning the world upside down." And I was intrigued, and I read more, and come to find out, Angelina grew up in antebellum South Carolina, and she was raised in a well-to-do slave-owning family. She happened to have a sister named Sarah, who was given a slave upon her 10th birthday. Sound familiar? I couldn't believe what I had discovered. Months after I had put down that book, I found the true story of these abolitionist sisters, which was the major source of research for Sue Monk Kidd's latest book. So have I picked up The Invention of Wings again? I have. The reading hasn't been any easier. The pain and suffering is so real, and it leaves me feeling raw and fatigued at times. But what has changed is knowing that there is this palpable hope that pulses through the pain. It's a yearning for something different, something better, rooted in something, someone more powerful, more lovely, and more holy than us. It's the Holy Spirit working to transform the world into God's dream of justice and peace. The Holy Spirit works through those early disciples, through women of the past, and through us still today. And we are called to work alongside God to dream and imagine a world turned upside down and made right, transformed for the better. It was just the other day that I came across this quote in The Invention of Wings. One of the characters says, "We are all yearning for a wedge of the sky, aren't we? I suspect that God plants these yearnings in us so that we'll at least try and change the course of things. We must try. Amen."